You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
We're going to dive into week two of this series that will continue the next couple weeks. Daniel in Ephesians, and then Jeff is going to take. And we've never done this before where we've kind of shared a series in multiple voices, but I'm looking forward to doing this in part because it gives us a better rounded perspective of what the Lord is saying to us. And it feels like the more voices that we have speak into things around here lately, really the more we see of the Lord. And so I'm excited about that. Ephesians 2, there are probably more of Paul, actually Ephesians week 2, go to chapter 1, sorry. There are more of Paul's prayers recorded in the Bible than any other individual, and the uniqueness of Ephesians makes for really rich reading. Just a quick recap, the four things you need to know about Ephesians. He writes from prison. We read of his joy and his satisfaction and his excitement about life from a Roman jail cell. Death would have been a constant part of his existence. And he writes about life eternal with great joy. Second thing is he writes to people that he spent 3 years with. He doesn't just have an appreciation or a relationship for them. He's got great affection for them. And we see that in this letter. Thirdly, the audience is far greater than Ephesians. The letter saw immediate adoption throughout the kingdom. It, as much as it could have in that day, went viral. Okay? And as much as how that would have worked. Finally, it is a general epistle. The tone of it makes it accessible to all of us. Romans is another general epistle that is about your walk with God. Ephesians is very much about our walk with God as a family. He talks about us being fit together in the way that it says we will be fit together as cobblestones. So we landed on Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Is there anything that intermeshes life like getting an inheritance with somebody else? Some of you have siblings that you've been separated a little bit by for maybe 10, 15, 20 years, and all of a sudden mom or dad has passed, and suddenly you are inheriting something. And suddenly, guess what? You got to walk a little more closely together. You've got to figure out how to sort out this farm you're inheriting, or this business you're inheriting, or this chihuahua that you're inheriting. You know, whatever it is your family passes down, suddenly we have a chihuahua. You are linked by what is handed down to you as a group. And we are being fitted together for the purpose of receiving an inheritance of what is being handed down from the Father. None of us can bear it alone, nor does it accomplish the purposes of the kingdom for us to try and inherit that by ourselves. The bridge, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This book is about you in as much as it is about us. And we talked about how Paul bragged about their love for God and their love for one another. And then just not much longer in the book, we see the book of Revelation where John calls him out and says, you've lost your first love. And we talked about that tension. How did you go from that to that? And it was this idea of 30 years going by and them drifting into lesser things and the failure to guard the prophetic words that the Lord had spoken over them. And it caused them to what Paul later would call shipwreck their faith. Our Dream Stream meetings are in part a conscious effort to try and wage war with the prophecies the Lord has spoken over this place so that we don't shipwreck our faith. And say, all right, Lord, if you said that, and collectively we believed it, then, Lord, we got to fight for it. It's not just going to be delivered to us on a silver platter. There is a vigilance necessary to see out the purposes of God in your life as an individual and as a family. So all of that leads to where we are right now when Paul actually starts to pray. I just want to recap that so you understand that the Holy Spirit has anointed Paul's prayers here for the Ephesian church with the full foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit knew it. Paul didn't know it, but the Holy Spirit knew what John would write 30 years later. Knowing their weakness, the Holy Spirit urged Paul to pray for them. None of the Godhead is looking down at what is going on in the bridge or going on in your life and going, oh, I didn't see that coming. You know, you may have surprised yourself, surprised your mama, surprised everybody. God is not surprised, and God was not surprised at how the Ephesian church evolved, yet he spurred the Apostle Paul to pray for them in this manner. A couple of reasons, I think. One is the mystery of grace. You never know how a heart may turn. And given the nature of free will, the Ephesians at least had to be able to step into the future with the ability to be all that God wanted them to be. Second, what if the prayers for the Ephesians, who the new Lord knew would fall short of his ideal, what if the prayers for the Ephesians weren't only for the Ephesians, but were like a billboard for people for 2,000 years? Maybe this applies to us as much or even more than it applied to them. Ephesians is part of a storyline of a group of people, but it's also this massive billboard saying, look out, watch out, this is what I am believing for the church. Starting in verse 15 to 17, and I think we overlap just a little bit. For this reason, because I have heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Remember, Paul just launches right into prayer. Informed by the Holy Spirit of the struggle that is going to come, he prays for them. And they're not general prayers. They're with specific trouble in mind. Given the nature of the trouble that they will face, Paul and the Holy Spirit wanted the Ephesians and the Brygians, which is a term I just made up and may surface, wanted them to be well equipped so that they can, and then he prays. This is what he wants for them and for us. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He addresses God as the Father of glory. He says, I don't give you glory, although that's a valid prayer. You don't have some glory. It's like you are the originator of glory. The source of beauty, the source of truth, the source of all things good. And he asks that God for facets of goodness. We try and dissect phrases in the Bible. That's a good way to study. But we have kind of come to the point where we blurt out this phrase all as one chunk in prayer or in song. Spirit of wisdom and revelation for the knowledge of him. We've said that almost like it's one long word. Speaking of one long word, you nailed that last name. Oh my word, I think that's the first time in history that their last name has been said. Can you say it again? Because it sounded like music. Thank you. Thank you. Reba Varapu. That was great. I actually, here's the funny part, is a couple of months ago, I admitted to Simona, I said, I can't say your dad's name. She goes, it's James. Okay. James I got, okay? James I got. But we try and dissect we blurt that out just as smoothly as Jeff can blurt out that last name. I'm not even going to try it. But we just say it all as one, spirit of wisdom and revelation to the knowledge of him. But there are some differences there between wisdom and revelation. Let's think about this a little bit. Wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, is one that takes problems, opportunities, challenges, and contextualizes them with what God has done in the past and what he said in his word. Wisdom comes from knowing God's character and seeing how he has worked through your life. Wisdom doesn't have to learn the same lesson twice. Okay? You can know a lot by what has happened. Comes from knowing his character and leaning on that. It would be unwise to ponder your current conundrum apart from considering the faithfulness of God in your life. Like, there's no wisdom in looking at the mess you have now and forgetting how he has worked in the past. Wisdom looks back, oh, okay, I see this. Revelation is slightly different in that it's the blessing of God to speak into our situation in the moment for the moment. Think of it this way. There's two words used primarily for time in the Bible, and this is not going to be news for most of you. There's chronos and there's kairos, chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Chronos refers to a specific chunk of time, like a day or an hour or a period of years. It's where we get the word chronograph, or what some of us would call a watch. It's timeline logical. It puts things in order over a period of time. What happens over the course of a day is chronos, okay? If you see enough chronos, you should have some wisdom. Kelsey and I celebrated our 34th anniversary on Friday. Okay? At 34 years, you hope you have learned some things over 34 years, right? Ish? Okay? You want to have learned things over time. That is the idea of chronos. And wisdom is kind of tied to that. It is chronological. We put things in order of time. Kairos is used more. It's used 86 times in the New Testament. It refers to an opportune time or a moment. It's not a measurement. It's a moment and an opportunity. Wisdom is something that's attributed over the chronos of your life, and you better get all you can. But even when you have gathered all that you can, you're still looking for those kairos moments where he speaks in the moment and you realize something that you didn't realize before. In all of our pursuit of chronology or order in our life, let's not forget to pursue kairosology or hearing God in the moment. I would say Ephesians has some measure of wisdom. The Ephesians, having had Paul, their pastor, for 3 years, they had some measure of wisdom, but they missed the revelation that the warnings that Paul was giving them were serious and for them. They had, over the chronos of time, received warnings and encouragements and pitfalls, but when the pitfalls came, they missed the kairos, but oh, this is for now. If they would have noticed the wisdom gathered over time and the revelation in the moment all pointed to the same thing. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. God's greatest desire for your life is that you would know Him. It's not your success. It's not even your family. It's that you would have the fullness of the knowledge of Him and your familiarity with the nature of God and your expectation of being with Him for eternity. That's His major prophetic word to you. Now, He uses wisdom to point to that. He uses prophetic kairos words to remind you of that. A prophetic word or a word of knowledge is never about just the information. It's about you developing a hunger for who God is. See, some people get super excited about really outlandish prophetic words. Somebody stands you up, tells you your phone number. That's unbelievable, but you knew your phone number. Okay? You knew your phone number. It is for getting your attention for what He wants to say after that, which should release the knowledge of Him to you, because He knows you can write your phone number down. His real concern is that you know the nature of who He is. We have a problem in that we love and serve a God that we honestly just barely know. Like, barely know. We confess our allegiance and we sing and we dance and we wave all to a God that we just barely have any understanding of. One of my favorite books of the Old Testament, those of you who don't think I'm weird up till now, this will snap you over. I love Job. Like, I really love Job because it's like there's nothing else like it. Let me give you a quick Job 101, okay? This will just help you get your head around Job. Four things about Job. One, it's really old. It's really old. Okay, well, you're like, the whole Bible's old. No, even by Bible standards, it's old. It was written during the story of Genesis. It predates Joseph. It's that old. It's messy. Which is one of the reasons I love it. You can look for the righteous person for a long time in the book of Job. Okay, you're like, who's the good guy here? I just keep flipping through. There are six speaking characters in Job. A couple of the characters, they all die. But there's six speaking characters in Job. There's Job. There's Mrs. Job. There's three of their friends. And Elihu. Okay? Job wrestles with staying faithful while loses everything. He's the closest thing we have to a hero in the whole story. Mrs. Job tells him to curse God and die. She's no help. The three friends give him terrible advice mixed in with a few nuggets of gold. You're like, wrong, wrong, wrong. Maybe. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And then Elihu comes in, and Elihu is the mixed bag. He's the wild card. He comes in from left field, tells him, you're all wrong. And there are things that he's wrong about as well. But there are things that he's right about. And there's this one place where Elihu is addressing the whole mess of them. And he's speaking to the struggle and the hardship of Job, and he sums up the whole thing. He's like, Job, you have a problem, and your problem is not entirely different than ours. Job 36, 27, he says, behold, God is great, and we do not know him. He's like, this is God, and this is about as much as you understand, and you think that you have great wisdom and revelation about the Lord, because you've served him a couple of decades. When you get a real picture of him, you are going to realize that you are looking at maybe 1 degree on a sphere of information that is so much bigger than you realize. And Paul prays for the Ephesians to have wisdom over time and revelation in the moment to know God. It wasn't just a flowery letter of greeting. This was a passion of the man's life. The man who we said last week walked 10,000 miles during the course of his ministry to spread this message. This is what he lived for. He writes Philippians 3:8, indeed, talking about Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's like, everything that I have done, everything that I've lost, all these 10,000, not 10,000 steps, 10,000 miles, all of this, it's for nothing. I want to know God. And because it was his passion, he was passionate that you would know him. And he wanted the people of Ephesus and of the bridge to laser focus on two things in the areas of the character of God, because if they could get a grasp on these two things, they'd have a much better chance of knowing him. The first one is hope. Now, hope is uniquely external. You can have confidence from what you know is in you, but hope has got to be anchored to something out there. Hope that things will be different than they are now. Hope that something can be achieved. You can't generate that. Hope requires something beyond reason. Ephesians 1:18 says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that you are called to. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What an interesting picture. He says, the eyes of your heart. You're like, I have eyes on my heart. I have eyes on my heart. You do. In fact, the eyes of your heart are like the eyes in your head, is they often play tricks on you. Even though your heart and your mind know better, you trust what you see. July 4th, I'm out grilling burgers. I'm in my driveway, got the grill up, flipping burgers. And Kelsey comes back from the grocery store. She pulls up with the car and parks in front of me. And she hits the button to release the back hatch. And something out of my peripheral vision of seeing the hatch raised, my instant assumption, I think the whole grill is rolling down the deck. And I grab a hold of the grill with a death grip like I'm grabbing the horns of the altar, you know. And it dawns on me, the grill's not going anywhere. Like, I knew the grill wasn't going anywhere, but my eyes played a trick on me and I acted on what I saw. Some of you have done the same thing. You've sat at a stoplight. You glance down at your phone. The car beside you moves. You think you're rolling backwards. You know you're not rolling backwards, but you react as if you are. You know better, but we respond to what our eyes are telling us, even if our heart and our mind know better. Some of us have done this. When your eyes play tricks on you, they override what you know in your heart and your mind. And Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that would work properly, so that they would see things the way God wants you to see them. And Paul was following the leader here because Jesus talked about this. Matthew 6, 22 and 23, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The way you see things and take things in and what you take in dictates largely what is going on in you. What you focus your eyes on will make the biggest difference in your thought life and your inner man. Now, Job got this part right. I told you it's a messy book. This is a part that he got right. At one point, he actually says, I make a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at things that I shouldn't look at. This idea has never been more pertinent than it is with our generation. Guarding our eyes for the protection of what goes on with inside of us. It's always been true, but this Kairos moment has given this idea handles to grab onto and shake, because we live in the most visual time since the invention of writing. For the first time since literacy has become widespread, we are in a culture that is shifting from text-based to image-based. One of my favorite thinkers of all time, and I probably have used this quote before, Leonard Sweet. I heard Leonard Sweet speak 20 years ago, and I regularly think of things he said and go, he was right. And he talks about the danger of what we grew up knowing as bad words. Remember the bad words your parents told you couldn't say? Those were bad words. Couldn't say those words. He told us, he goes, you know, the challenge of the past, the challenge of the future was not going to be bad words. You grew up being told you couldn't say things. If you said them, they'd, you know, wash your mouth out with soap, whatever. You can't say those words. And there's value to guarding your speech. But he went on to say the challenge of the future would be bad images. Because you can stop yourself from saying a word, it's very hard to unsee something. Because once you see things, it makes an imprint on you. And while all you had to do to say bad words, all you had to do was say bad words to be a part of you, you really all see a bad image, and it hardly ever goes away. What Jesus was saying, what Paul was saying, was the eyes of your heart need to be enlightened, full of light, and if they were, your whole body would be enlightened and would be full of light. And Paul's goal was that in guarding your eyes, you could see the nature of God well enough to have hope. Some of you don't have hope because you are not guarding your eyes. And so your inner man is deeply affected by what's entering through your eyes, and then just, it's hopeless. All you've watched has been hopeless. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The rarest element on the earth is something called francium. I'd never heard about this till this week. Francium. The reason you've never heard of it is you can't figure out how to use it. It's rare, it's unstable, and has a half-life of 22 minutes. So you're like, hurry up, well, do what? I don't know, we don't know what it does. But it's the rarest element on earth. But there is a commodity that is more rare than francium. But it's usable, and it's stable. Forget diamonds, forget gold, forget platinum. Hope is the rarest thing on the earth. It's so rare that some of your friends would say there is none. That the world is hopeless. And Paul argues that actually, if your eyes are tuned into spiritual things and guarded against things you should not see, you have a much better chance of finding hope. Most of the world exists in hopelessness because of the images that they're constantly exposing themselves to. It is remarkable how dark the human experience can be without hope. 1923, a German named Erich Remarque wrote a book called All Quiet on the Western Front. Yes, before it was a movie, it was a book. Same with The Chosen. I'll just let that rest. Some of you are going, it was a book? Why did it make people laugh? I'm telling a dark story. All Quiet on the Western Front is super dark, and it follows this character, Paul Baumer, as he is recruited into the German army and is exposed to trench warfare and gory battles over the same piece of land over and over and over again. And in the course of the book, you just follow his trajectory of hopelessness. Watches his friends die to the point where at the end of the book, he can't even keep track in the trench of who's dead and who's alive. And he speaks to dead men as if they're living, and to living as if they're dead. And he says this line at the end of the book. He says, we are forlorn like children and experienced like old men. We are crude and sorrowful and superficial. I believe we are lost. That's heavy. It's weighty. And it describes the spirit of the age in which we live far more accurately than most other phrases. Your friends, perhaps even you, move from one thing to the next, feeling as unequipped as children, worn down as if you're old and with no hope. Trench warfare is no way to live. Suburban 9-to-5 warfare is no way to live. The Lord stands ready to answer Paul's prayer for you, that you would see the truth of hope through wisdom and revelation of who his son is, that you would see that Jesus has called you to a life of hope. What is the best thing that you could hope for on your own? Think about it for a minute. The best thing. Most people, you go, you know, if I don't know, if I would just have my health and some money. If I had wealth and health, I think I could stir up some hope, right? But wealthy and healthy people still live without hope. In fact, some of the healthy, wealthy people live the most hopeless lives at all. I was reading this study, this article written by Dr. Cheryl Rampage. She's got a PhD in clinical psychology from Loyola. And she does a lifetime of study on the effects of affluence on people, particularly the effects of affluence on children. And early on, affluence, not to be ascribed, is a real bonus for kids. Children from affluent families have higher birth rates, quicker development, better physical health, higher academic achievement. It's a good thing for a small kid to come from an affluent society. However, when they become adolescents, affluence could actually be regarded as a risk factor. Because by the 10th grade, 20% of affluent girls experience triple the national average of depression episodes. Triple. Anxiety among affluent boys and girls. Well, girls is 25 to 30% higher than other teens. Compared to their non-affluent counterparts, girls are 15% more likely to use alcohol. Boys, 35% more likely to use alcohol if they're from an affluent home. Popular boys from affluent suburban homes are of the greatest risk for substance abuse. So finances, one of the things when we say, oh man, if I had a little money, a little health, I think I could stir up some hope. Finances, one of the things we think would give people hope, can and does serve as a cancer for many, and unfortunately is a risk factor that far outlasts adolescence. So even if we grant the thing to people that they think would alleviate their stress and give them hope, we realize that people are still without hope. Well, if affluence doesn't do it, what about health? You know, it'd be great to be healthy, wouldn't it? Well, it would be good to be healthy. But in the long, grand scheme of things, what do they say? They were perfectly healthy till the day they died. And what happened? They died. Right? I mean, health's great, but it's got an expiration date on it. We don't settle for money, and we don't settle for dying healthy. We set our eyes on, and our heart on something higher. And that is the hope that he describes in Ephesians that is called the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's not even promising you an inheritance there, although you get one. He is saying you are his inheritance, and he is delighted in that fact. You ever felt like you can't make anybody happy? Like, just like nobody in your life is really happy with you? Everywhere you go, you're disappointing people? My son gave me this hat last year. I don't know if you can read that. It says, can't please them all. My wife has stopped me from wearing this hat to several meetings. It's like, what are you wearing that hat for? Well, no, nothing. She's like, that's passive aggressive. I'm like, no, it's straight up aggressive. I want them to know. Now I can never wear that hat again. But there, you've all lived with this idea you just can't please anybody, right? Yet, your favor and your worship and your attention to the Lord pleases him. And he looks down, he goes, that's my inheritance. I want that. This morning, I was so struck by the pleasure of the Lord during our worship. You're like, oh, it must have been perfect. No, we had our first flag injury. I don't know if you saw it. Little girl got whacked in the head. Okay, it was not perfect. Danny came back. He goes, man, that was work. I'm like, yeah, but it was beautiful to the Lord. It was beautiful to the Lord. And we, as an inheritance, he looks down. He goes, I love what they're doing in that little dance studio. He sees such, he gets such pleasure in it. You don't matter because what you can do, because I promise you somebody can do it better. You don't matter because you get it right, because everybody messes up. You will get it wrong. You matter because the thought of spending eternity with you thrills the heart of Jesus. And if you know that Jesus' heart beats a little faster when he thinks of you, then you have hope that wealth and health cannot give you. You matter because you matter to him. And if you're a part of his preferred future, and if that's true, you have hope to endure your present reality. Hope is extended to you, and it is achievable by you because you're not earning it. He is giving it. And those who set the eyes of their heart on him, he gives hope to. Now remember, he wanted you to laser focus on two things. Remember, hope. The second one that he wants you to think about is an understanding of power. I'm going to hit this really quick. Most people, when they're asking for God for power, will settle for coping. Like, I've got this terrible need, Lord. Will you help me see through the day? And there, you know, sometimes that's just how you get along. And I get that. I've done that. And there's a grace for that. But there is a power that goes beyond coping skills. There is a power for deliverance and setting people free. One of the things that the church has botched is how we speak about same-sex attraction. Because we have told those who struggle with same-sex attraction that that's the struggle for the rest of your life, and the best the gospel can do is help you cope. If there's power, there's power. Does that mean that someone may not struggle for a while or wrestle with? No, no. You know, we all find our own path to freedom, and I get that. But can we just offer hope and not dumb down the power of Jesus to people's current level of dysfunction? The sin that you are predisposed to, whatever it is, all of you just thought of one. You're like, oh, I got that one. Okay? The one. You can say, I am wired to be that way. But you don't have to be that way forever. And we have actually done a disservice to a segment of the population by not extending a loving offer of hope beyond just deny yourself for the rest of your life and be who you are. Jesus came to save us from who we are. And he came with power. Ephesians 1:19 says, that which is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Paul is saying he's not limited to the power for you to get by or to cope. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the Father, and that power is in you. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give your life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. We cannot overemphasize enough the value of the resurrection and the power that it offers us. It changes everything. Theologian F.F. Bruce said it this way, if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. And Paul wants you to have firsthand knowledge and understanding and hope in that power that overcomes death. You only feel weak. You are strong. You only feel like you can't make it. There is a power in you. Brian Tome pastors Crossroads Community Church in Cincinnati. And he has a podcast. Brian has the best guests on his podcast, the best guests. And a couple of months ago, he interviewed Father Vincent Lambert, who serves as the Indianapolis Catholic Diocese He serves as the priest and the designated exorcist. And those of you who are kind of raising your eyes with suspicion, maybe you should declare yourself the Bridges designated exorcist and see how good. Like, if you got a better way to do it, okay, we'll get you a hat. But he interviews, you know, just cast out some demons before you start giving advice, okay? So he interviews the designated exorcist for the Indianapolis diocese. And in the interview, Brian asks him, he says, "Father, what do we need to know about demons?" And this Catholic priest tells him, and I'm paraphrasing here, I went back to find it, here's the paraphrase. "You need to know that demons are weak and they're afraid in the presence of believers because the most frail follower of Christ has the power of the resurrected Jesus in them and no demon has power over them." Thank you, Father, I receive that. Like, I'll take that. That includes the demons of the addiction that you struggle with. That includes the demons of the generational curses that you inherited. That includes the demons of lust that you developed on your own. The demons of passivity that you are disguising as caution. You have power over those demons. All the demons bow to Jesus who resides in you. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells. Jesus and the apostle Paul and Father Vincent and I want you to know and rest in that power. Amen. Ask for our musicians to come back real quick. Before we do, how do you feel about nepotism? You don't like it unless you're the one being nepotized, right? Like, if you're on the receiving end of nepotism, it feels pretty good. Here's the thing about nepotism. God really is into nepotism. He really is. Listen to what he did for his son, according to the working of his great might. Ephesians 1:20-21. "He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." In one fell swoop, God honored his son like any father would want to honor his son by setting him up for success at the highest level at the right hand of the Father. We picture this with some advantage because every image we've ever seen of Jesus somehow accentuates his deity, right? Every picture you've ever seen, oh, there he's walking on the water. Yeah, there he's God. Or even if you see him at 12 teaching in the temple, you know, they've got a little halo painted around him. You look at him, you interpret everything about Jesus through the lens of his deity, but the people who he's writing this to, some of them remember that he was a carpenter's son. Some of them remembered the suspect circumstances of his birth. They may have even heard a story from someone who saw him hanging on the cross. That's what they're thinking of and what they're reminded of when Paul says, no, God took Jesus, his son, and sat him at his right hand and put everything under his authority. We say hallelujah with 2,000 years of context. They say, really? He set Jesus at the right hand of the Father. They've got a better understanding of that than we do. God places Jesus over any sort of rule or authority or power or dominion, past, present, or future. And these authorities and powers he's referring to are spirit beings, both angelic and demonic. That's why the exorcist priest is right. Even the demons bow to him and bow to him in you. Finally, Ephesians 1:22-23. "He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." He describes two orbits of leadership there. He talks about him being over the entire world, but also the head of the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells in all. Stand with me this morning. Let's take a couple of minutes and worship the man Jesus, who he sat on the throne next to him under all authority. Father, we lift our hearts and our hands to you right now, and we say, you are worthy. Jesus, you are worthy. And we ask for hope and power to be stirred in this house this morning. In Jesus' name.
Spirit of wisdom, open my eyes again. Spirit of revelation, open my heart.
I
might leave.